Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
To turn to Exodus chapter 33. The last few verses are one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Exodus 33, and everyone please stand for the reading of the Scripture. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way. The people heard this sad word and went into mourning. None of them put on his ornaments. So Yahweh said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it happened whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it happened whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. And all the people would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. And all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus Yahweh used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Then Yahweh said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Now here's the part that is so amazing. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We need God to go with us. O sovereign eternal Father, you who sit enthroned above all things and inhabit eternity, please draw near to help us and to hear our cries as we endure for so long the sorrows and losses of this life. We need to hear your voice today. We need to feel your presence. We need to know that you know our needs and have not forgotten us. We need to sense that you have met with us again and given us hope. And blessed eternal Son, wherever in this present world your people may gather today, sorrow will most assuredly be in their midst. For there is nowhere in this side of heaven where sorrows are no more. And dearest Lord Jesus, where there is sorrow, there will be despair unless you are pressed to meet us in our moments of grief. Please shepherd your sheep into the way of peace and the place of rest. And precious Holy Spirit, our Comforter, be active and tangibly felt in our midst, so present that we can feel the fire's warmth and hear the wind blow. Triune God, please consider us and answer us today in your steadfast love. In the mighty and beautiful name, amen. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I hope you're all well. The last several weeks we have been talking about the church, and I feel like we're bringing that series to a close. There may perhaps be one more week before we start the next series, but I am going to be doing something that will be a challenge. I am going to do God saying the same, a harmonization of the Synoptic Gospels. This may very well take us till Jesus gets back, but it seems like we need to spend some significant time in the Gospels. And so we'll be using Luke as the general outline, bringing in Matthew and Mark where necessary, and John where necessary, so that in the end result, we have studied the four Gospels. So what are we going to talk about today? Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about leadership within the church, which may have given some of you the impression that the responsibility all falls on the people at the front of the church. So today, we're going to talk about you. Because to be a member of a church also comes with a tremendous amount of obligation. First, we're going to talk about church discipline, because church discipline is necessary. We have been very fortunate here at GCA that we have only had to exercise church discipline a couple of times. But if you think about what a tremendous blessing it is, and I've tried to drive this for the last couple of months, that it is a tremendous blessing from God for him to place you in his church, in the church that his own beloved son is building, is creating, and then God would allow you to be a part of it, is just an astounding blessing from God. And so it's necessary then for the congregation to take on the responsibility that comes with being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that includes church discipline, and then it requires of you commitments that we will talk about before the morning is up. So let's start with church discipline. All organizations, every organization has discipline to it. If Micah doesn't show up for work for a while, doesn't phone in, nobody can find him, they're going to discipline him. They're going to cut off his paycheck. They're not going to keep paying him if he doesn't show up and do the work. Every organization has discipline in it. But church discipline exists for the purpose of correcting sinful behavior among the members of the church body itself. And we're not doing that punitively. We're doing that to protect the church, and we're doing that to restore that sinning person to a correct understanding and a correct walk with God, and then renewing fellowship among church members. And so the most obvious way to implement this sort of church discipline is to put somebody outside the church, because being in the church is a tremendous privilege and a great blessing from God. And so the most effective discipline to somebody who actually is a believer is to be put aside, put out from the church. The goal of church discipline is always to renew that person to a right relationship with God. It's never to drive people away. It's always to correct them and restore them. And sometimes that takes rather severe means. So turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see Paul's example of church discipline. You know that the Corinthian church was a church that had a lot of problems, a lot of troubles. And he's going to describe one of the more heinous sins that was going on among the church. And then he's going to say what to do about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start reading at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. There's a perfect example of Pauline church discipline. He called out the sin, and then he said, it's necessary that that person be taken out of your midst. He is corrupting the body of the church. And rather than behaving appropriately and disciplining that person, you've become arrogant. You've just let it continue as if everything was fine. You should have been sad about it. You should have mourned over this level of sin entering into your body, into the church. But for that kind of deed, that person needs to be removed from your midst. For I, Paul writes, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, when you are gathered as a church, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is very severe discipline. And what Paul has said is, this person is sinning so grievously in his flesh that he needs to be delivered over to Satan, put out of your body, so that his flesh will then be judged, in the hope that God will save his soul, save his spirit. Now look at the amount of sovereignty that Paul is relying on in order to be able to come to that sort of judgment. He's saying judgment is coming from God, but God himself is not going to do the actual work of destroying this man's flesh. Satan is going to do it, but Satan is under God's sovereign hand. And so deliver him over to Satan in very much the same way as God and Satan spoke about Job, and Satan couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. Paul is counting on that same kind of sovereign control and saying his flesh is the problem. Therefore, take him out of the church body, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Peradventure, God would save his soul. So if he's a saved person, I've said this so many times, if you're a saved person and God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, he's not going to lose you. But he is going to discipline you. And sometimes that discipline can be remarkably painful. Yes. And so I advise people, just get on God's side. Take sides with God against yourself, because he is going to, out of love, out of concern, out of the desire to save you, the purpose of restoring you eternally to the heavenly destiny that God has called you for that reason, in this lifetime, he will destroy your flesh. In verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, the fact that you were arrogant and you didn't drive this man out of the collective bread of the church has corrupted the entire body. And you should have, as a body, as a church, you should have mourned over the fact that somebody that was sinning like this was in your midst. So then clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Okay, so the sacrifice has been made. Christ has died. Therefore, you are eternally cleansed, and therefore you will be eternally saved by an absolutely sovereign God. But in this lifetime, he will correct you. And Paul calls on the church to do that correcting action and then turn such a one over to Satan until he's ready to repent, until he's ready to come back to the body and repent of his former deeds. Now, where did Paul get that idea? Where did he get that kind of instruction? Well, he got it straight from Jesus, as I'm going to demonstrate. Turn to Matthew 18. Because typically, church discipline starts in kind of a private, informal way. It's one person going to one person. And then it grows eventually to include the whole church only when that's necessary. The hope is that you can go to your brother or sister in the Lord and you can correct them and they will take that correction and they will be renewed to the fellowship and that you won't have to make it public. But sometimes the whole church has to be involved, and then church discipline involves removing somebody from the membership of the church. And remember, the goal of that kind of discipline is always redemption. It's always for protecting the other sheep in the body so that they are not corrupted by this leaven in their group. And ultimately, it's a way of honoring Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's a way of saying, yes, we as a church are different than the rest of the world. We don't act like the rest of the world. We don't look like the rest of the world. And yet there's someone in our midst who's being so excessively worldly that they need to be approached. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, this is Christ talking. He says, now, if your brother sins, notice that he's talking about a brother here. He's talking about someone that you are in fellowship with. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's always where it starts. If you're aware of somebody else's fall, somebody else's sin, you don't spread it around to the church. You don't gossip. You don't start talking about him behind his back. You go to him privately, personally, and you talk about what your concern is. And if he listens to you, then you have restored your brother. You have won them back into the fellowship of Christ. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. When Jesus said that, he is referring to the Deuteronomical law. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says that in order for a charge to stand against an Israelite, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. That way, somebody can't just make something up and decide that just because they don't like you, they're going to get you thrown out of the group. There have to be adequate witnesses in order to then confront this person. You take two or three more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. Up until then, the church should be ignorant of it. You shouldn't have spread it around. You shouldn't have been a talebearer about it. But if he won't hear the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly of the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Tax collector, not good thing. Let him be somebody that you put out of the church. Let him be like an unbeliever. If he won't listen, and if he won't mend his ways and be restored to the fellowship of the church. Discipline, I keep insisting, should always be done for the sake of love and for the sake of restoration. It's never punitive. It's never for the purpose of calling somebody out to make them look and feel bad. But at the same time, if you refuse proper church discipline, that's not love. If you're tolerating other people's sinfulness or rebellion within the church body, you're actually doing them no favor because they're going to start believing that their behavior doesn't matter. In Proverbs 3, you don't need to turn there, we're told, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." If that sounds familiar, the writer of Hebrews picked up that same idea and wrote about it in Hebrews 12. He compared you to Jesus and said that you ought to be striving against your own sinful proclivities. You ought to be striving against your desires of your flesh so that you are not just wantonly sinful. And then he says, Hebrews 12, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Christ strove all the way to blood in his resistance to sin. That's the price he paid for you to pay your sin debt. He gave up his body and he shed his blood in his resistance to sin. The writer of Hebrews says, none of you have done that yet. And so the expectation is that you would get serious about what Christ has actually done for you and then take sides against yourself, take sides with God, and also strive against your own fleshly sinfulness. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, now here the writer of Hebrews starts quoting from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he receives." I can give you a quick example that I think will be helpful. Hang on, I'm about to trip over my own shoelace. And yes, that would be hysterical. And you would all laugh while I was laying here in agony. For those of you who have children, talking to you, Kenneth, do you discipline your children because you hate them? No, you discipline them because you love them and you want them to grow up responsible and intelligent. And you want them to know the difference between right and wrong in this world. And you want to encourage proper behavior so that they don't end up in jail. So you love them when you discipline them. Same thing with God. He doesn't discipline you because he hates you. He disciplines you because he has placed his everlasting love on you. Therefore, through his loving kindness, he will correct you. He will discipline you in order not to lose you and in order that you don't go to eternal prison. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint, don't give up, don't quit when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastens every son that he receives. I have had times in my life where I have asked him, could you love me a little less? Those moments have happened. But whom the Lord truly loves, those are the people that he takes the time to discipline. Kenneth, a moment ago we talked about you disciplining your kids. These two girls up here on the front row, do you spend the same amount of time disciplining them?
No.
No, why not?
They're not
your kids, exactly. Perfect answer. They're not yours. So does God spend his time disciplining those who aren't his? No. So when you see people running rampant, people running in their sinfulness, when you see the world going all kinds of crazy and stupid, and you think, where is the discipline of God in this? He's going to let them continue in their sinful way and judge them eternally for their sinfulness. But he's not going to allow his people to continue that way. Through his loving discipline, he's going to correct you in order to bring you back into the body of the church, for the good of the body of the church and for the eternal well-being of the people that he loves. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons when he disciplines you. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Here we're going to ask Kenneth again. Okay, so you got five boys. Do you discipline all five?
Not the baby.
Well, not the baby. Okay. Yeah, but when he gets old enough, I'm confident that you're going to discipline him the same way because you love them all. Okay, same thing with God. It is for discipline that you endure that God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we are all partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The King James says, then you're bastards. In other words, if God doesn't discipline you, it's proof positive you're not his. If you are his and he does love you, he will correct you. He will discipline you. And all of us participate in that kind of correction. But if you have gone through life and never been corrected by God, then it is proof positive that you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers. Now we're talking about Kenneth again. We have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Okay, so Elijah, this time I'm going to ask you. Do you respect your dad? Yes. Notice he didn't hesitate. Yes, he respects his dad. Why? Because he's got a good dad who disciplines him and is raising him right. Furthermore, we have all had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our own benefit, so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. Can I get a witness? When you're going through the discipline, it's not fun, but it's worthwhile because of the end result of it. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. It seems sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by that discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want to walk at peace with God? Do it God's way. If you belong to God and you don't do it God's way, he's going to steer you again. He's going to direct you. He's going to correct you again. When he does that, you're finally going to say, yes, sir. You're going to bow the knee to him, and you're going to walk right again, and you're going to be at peace. You're going to be at peace within the church. You're going to be at peace with God because you have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So discipline yields righteousness. The goal of that kind of discipline, I say again, is always the redemption of the errant person. And it is always for the good, the protection of the sheep, and it is honoring to the name of Christ. In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any sin, any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Notice he did not say, if anybody in the church body is caught in a sin, drag him to the preacher. Take him to your local deacon. Let the leaders of the church handle it. No, he says, you do it. You handle it. You take care of it. Notice, though, there's a qualification. You that are spiritual, you that have the Holy Spirit of God, then you restore such a person, but do it with gentleness. You go and you restore them in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Well, that's part of that whole spirit of gentleness thing. When you go to somebody to correct them, to restore them to a more godly walk, you have to consider yourself. You have to consider your own walk. Are you actually walking in righteousness? Do you actually have a truly righteous platform from which to speak to them? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that law of Christ? Love one another. Sacrificial love for one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other. So again, if you were to confront somebody who has fallen into a trespass or a sin, you do it lovingly. You do it kindly. You do it in a way that you are concerned for them. And then Paul, knowing the ego of human beings who will raise themselves up and when they read, if any of you are spiritual, they'll be the first to go, that's me. I'm the spiritual one here. I can out-spiritual all of you. He says, because if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So you've really got to consider who you are, how you walk, what you know before you attempt to correct somebody else. Especially if you yourself are in a position where you also could be corrected. And so Paul says, consider yourself. But the key to it all is bear one another's burdens. You're not correcting them for the purpose of calling them out or starting a whispering campaign in the church. You are going to them one-on-one, in love, in concern, and you're addressing what you consider to be their fault, their problem, their sin, for the purpose of restoration. You do it patiently, you do it with gentleness, you do it lovingly, and thereby you bear their burden. But each one of you must examine his own work. You're all responsible individually to take a good, hard look at yourself before you decide you're the spiritual one who can go correct somebody else. First, you have to consider yourself, your own ways, your own walk with Christ. Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. What Paul, I think, is getting at here is he says, let's say that you do go restore somebody to fellowship. You don't get to walk around going, that's right, I'm the spiritual one. I restored that person. Me, I did it. No, Paul says, even after you have restored them, consider yourself, stay kind, stay humble, and examine your own work. And then if there's any boasting to be done, you can boast in yourself, the way you're living, the way you're behaving, in regard to yourself alone and not in regard to another. Look, I'm just going to pick somebody at random. It's an easy room to do. So Steve the Sequel. I got to say, I'm impressed with Steve the Sequel. It's true. I'm throwing a compliment at Steve the Sequel right now. I'm impressed. The first couple of times he came here, he sat in the very back, last guy in, first guy out. First couple of times I saw him, I thought, we'll never see him again. Now sometimes he sits up here at the front of the room playing drums. Everybody here in the room knows him. We've all grown to love the guy. Okay, I'm impressed with Steve the sequel. I don't take credit for Steve the sequel. Instead, I know that God is working on him. I keep referring to you as Steve the sequel. Are you tired of that yet? No, that is God working in him. God gets all the credit. If I'm going to boast about him, I'm going to boast about God and what he has done with him. Every one of you, examine your own work. And then the only boasting you get to do is in regard to yourself alone and not in regard to some other. For each one, when you stand in the judgment, each one is going to bear his own load. You're going to have to give account for you. You're not going to be able to say, yeah, but Jeff, did you see Jeff? He was really good. Can I get some of his credit? Or he was so much worse than me, and he's here. Anyway. Okay, so that's church discipline. I want to move from there into the obligations of the congregation of the church. I think that is the first obligation. You need to be committed enough both to the Bible and to the church body that you're willing to exercise appropriate discipline and appropriate restoration when those things happen. And I say again, that is the obligation of the church body. That is not just on the people at the front of the room. So what are some of the obligations that are on you? Well, first of all, and this won't surprise anybody, the first obligation is that we assemble together. That's why we're here, Wednesdays and Sundays, because we are told repeatedly that we are to gather together. Paul, 20 times in his writing, uses the word koinonia. When writing to the Corinthians, it is translated communion. Sometimes it's sharing. The best translation of koinonia that I have found is joint participation. In other words, it's one anothering within the body. We need to be sharing with one another, communing with one another, lifting each other up, encouraging each other. We've certainly read a lot about that in the last several weeks. That we're there to build each other up and to encourage each other as we walk through this dark and sometimes very difficult world. And so assembling together is actually essential. If you don't assemble, then the church is not a church, because the word ecclesia means assembly. It's why we're Grace Christian Assembly, because this is where we come and assemble together. In other words, gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus is part of what makes a church a church. If you don't have that, you don't have a church. Now, you're probably familiar with the directive that's in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together." The reason we assemble together, according to what he wrote here, is to encourage each other, to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. I've heard through the years many people quote that out of context and say, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, if you miss a Sunday or something, they're all over you. Oh, you missed a Sunday. And the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, like it's a negative. The writer of Hebrews writes it as a positive. The reason for our assembling together is so that we all collectively can benefit, so that we can grow in love and good deeds. And so that's the reason that you come to church. If you get up in the morning on Sunday morning and you drag yourself out of bed and you grumble and complain and you get yourself dressed and you drive through the traffic and you get here and you go, I hope God appreciates that I'm here. Well, that's not the point of church. The point of church is to worship God, to put your body on the line, which Paul says is your reasonable sacrifice, that you would bring your body to the place where you are assembled together, that you would worship God collectively because he deserves it, and then you benefit from it by being with all of each other. There's a lousy sentence. Being together with each other, you are encouraging each other to greater love and to greater good works. So don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, in the first century, if you called yourself a Christian, if you adhered to Christ, especially if you were Jewish, who is the audience of this book, it's a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. So when you were a Hebrew and you embraced Christ, that was like a death sentence. And you were put out of the temple, which was the place of so much commerce and business. Other Jews would naturally avoid your business. And then as the leadership continued persecuting the church, it could be a death sentence for you. And so naturally then, you would stop assembling. You wouldn't get together and, you know, have a big pipe organ and people blowing trumpets. You know, we're over here, come get us. In fact, in the first century, the church was so committed to assembling together, they used to meet in the catacombs of the dead in Rome so that they could avoid persecution and still go worship their God collectively, assembling together. So there were some who avoided that assembling together. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another to assemble, to keep together, and all the more as you see that day approaching. And so he put Christ's appearance, Christ's return, as our inspiration to keep meeting together, keep building each other up, keep studying the word, keep worshiping God, keep being a church, because the day is coming when Christ is coming back for his church. And so you want to be identified with his church. Wouldn't it be nice if before I got done today, Christ came and got us all? We're making it easy for him. It's like, we're all right here. Yeah, just come get us. Okay, what's your second obligation? Well, actually, third. First is church discipline, then assembling together. The next one is to protect the gospel. Sometimes churches don't realize that that's part of their obligation, but that's not just my job. It's not just Micah's job. It's not just Tom or Steve's job. It's all of your responsibility to uphold and affirm the gospel. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he chastised the church, not the elders. He chastised the body of the church for turning to a different gospel. He wasn't angry at the leadership for doing that. He was upset that the church body, who had heard the truth, had turned to a hetero gospel. He actually held the congregation accountable for allowing error to creep in and distort the gospel. And this is one of my pet peeves. It frustrates the fool out of me. In the early days of GCA, and really to a good degree now, I am accountable to all of you. And in the earlier days, I used to let people interrupt my sermons and raise their hand and ask questions and say, stop it, Jeff. And say, he was back there raising his hand. He was, remember what I said about Jeff earlier? So anyway, I used to allow people to do that because I wanted to be so accountable for telling the truth. There were people who said, I would say things and they'd say, can you prove that in the Bible? I have had people raise their hand and say, what was that word you just used? Because they were afraid that they'd miss the next 15 minutes of the sermon because they'd be thinking about that word. They just want clarification. It frustrates me tremendously when I go to other churches and I hear guys in the pulpit say things. You've all had the experience where they say things where you just go, well, that's wrong. That can't be right. How is that biblical? And nobody has the right to raise their hand and say, excuse me, what'd you just say? Nobody does that. When's the last time you were at a church where somebody stood up and said to the preacher, excuse me, What was that? They don't do that in churches. Churches are supposed to be an assembly where we all get together as a body and build one another up. And if I am saying things that are unbiblical or wrong or out of my imagination, you have every right and obligation to call me on it and tell me that's not right. Because all that's at risk is your ever-living, never-dying soul. So you ought to be able to say, are you sure? Can you prove that? And it makes me crazy that you can't do that in most churches. The church we came out of in California, Tom, can you imagine trying that?
Oh, no.
Yeah. They had guys at the door that would pick you up and take you out.
And they did.
And they did. I'm going to start reading Galatians 1. Verse 6, Paul writes, I am amazed that you, the collective congregation, are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who have been disturbing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel, a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, then he is to be accursed. Anathema is the word. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have already received from Paul, let him be anathema. Whose job is that? It's the congregation's job. You're not supposed to let the guy at the front of the room get away with preaching a different gospel. And it happens all the time. The apostles assumed that every believer was going to be mature, grown up in Christ, and that they were going to be able to discern what was true and false doctrine. And the only way you're going to know that is if you know your Bible. Which is why we spend so much time here trying to teach you the Bible, so that when you hear an alternate gospel, you can say, well, that's not it. That's not the true one. Philippians 1, starting in verse 9, Paul writes, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you, congregationally, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So what is the purpose of having the Spirit and being part of the church? So that you are able to grow, so that you can approve the things that are excellent. And the only thing in this world that has any excellence to it is found in this word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. There are a lot of people in the world who will tell you that they're not Christian, but they're spiritual. No, don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That's what John writes to the church. And says you need to be aware. You need to be conscious. You need to be taught well enough in the scripture, in the doctrine, in the Pauline teaching, in the sound doctrine. You need to know that well enough that when you hear somebody talking to you, you're able to discern, is that the spirit of the world talking right now? Or is that the spirit of Christ talking right now? I listen to sermons all the time. Every day I listen to a couple of sermons. I'm a student of preaching. And I hear an awful lot of stuff out there that is not the voice of God. It is not the voice of the word. And that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm listening for. When I listen to any preacher, I want to hear God speak. I want to hear that voice. These days, there is what's called the social gospel, where people get up and talk politics from the pulpit, or talk worldviews from the pulpit. It's very, very popular to do that. But that's not the voice of God. I want to hear about the God who formed the world. I want to hear about the Jesus who has overcome the world. I want to hear about the Spirit that's delivering me out of the world. I don't need to hear about the world. I can turn on Fox News any day I want. I can turn on CNN. I can turn on so many channels and hear opinions about the world. That's not going to save my soul. I want to hear the doctrine of God. And the instruction from Paul is, the instruction from John is, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Okay, fourth obligation for you as the body of the church. This obligation I've already mentioned, it is to love one another. That is not a suggestion. Jesus said it's a commandment. It's his command. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13:35. And that love is best expressed through acts of service to one another. It's all part of that big koinonia concept. It's all the one anothering that we do in holding each other responsible, in building each other up, in taking care of each other. The truth of the matter is, if you're part of a church, a real church, a solid church, you're never going to starve. We're going to take care of you. You're going to be okay one way or the other. If you're part of a genuine, true church, then you can be confident that you're in a room full of people who have your best interests at heart, who are willing to put you before themselves. And man, it's good to be part of something like that.
Yes.
It gives you a tremendous amount of confidence to know that you're surrounded by people who will have your back. We need to move on. Next obligation. The Bible is clear about it. You're called to submit to your elders. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Later, starting in verse 17 of the same chapter, he gives this instruction. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this account giving, let them do that with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. And so the instruction to the church is, if you have somebody, a good leader, a good elder, the word submit means pay attention to what they are saying, trust that they are giving you godly counsel and godly advice, hold them responsible, as I have already said, and then if they are in fact a good leader, recognize that someday they're going to have to stand before God and give an account for what they did with Jesus' sheep during the time that they were acting as under-shepherd. I don't want that. I don't want that responsibility. I got enough to do answering for me. I don't want to answer for Shane. I don't want to answer for anybody in the room. But according to the writer of Hebrews, you're to respect the elders in your church, recognizing that they are those who are going to give account of you. And so they can do that with joy. And they can say, oh yeah, great, fine. Because if they can't, that's not good for you. It doesn't change them. It changes you. 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And it says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There's that adequate witness idea. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. I would love to stop and comment on that. I'm just running out of time. Colossians 3, 12 and 14. Put on then. Here's Paul's summary statement of pretty much everything I've been saying this morning. Put on then as God's elect, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved by God. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. That's a directive to the church, to the body of the church, not just the leadership of the church. You as a group, be compassionate, be kind, be humble, be meek. Don't be lifted up. Don't be vaunted within yourself. And be patient with each other. We're not all always going to get along. There are different personalities in the room. There are going to be people that you're drawn to and people that you're not. And yet, if one of you has some complaint against somebody else, consider yourself and forgive them. And what is your example of that level of forgiveness? Jesus Christ forgave you. And he knew more about you than you know about that person that you're not getting along with. And he was willing to forgive you anyway, despite all of your you-ness. And so you use that as your example. If he could forgive me of everything that makes up me, then I can forgive you. And above all these, Paul writes, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's how the church is supposed to act. I'm going to close with this. Turn, all of us, to Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4, and I'm just going to read a little piece that is the whole chapter. And I'm going to try very hard not to comment. I think this is a perfect summation from Paul of the expectation of how the church is supposed to be. Paul is in prison at that time. So he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called sovereignly by the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord of hosts has called you. It ought to show. You ought to walk worthy of that calling. And what does that look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another. Notice how often this comes up. Be patient with one another, show forbearance to one another, and do all of that in love, in sacrifice for each other. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is called to peace. Peace with one another, peace with God. And notice that he doesn't say that's just automatically going to happen. He knows he's writing to sinful people who are likely to start backbiting and tail-bearing, starting telling stories, starting gossiping behind each other, starting to get built up in their own ego, start thinking I'm the important one, look at me. And he says instead, be diligent. That means it takes work. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. There's one Spirit. just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's sort of a parenthetical summation that Paul put in there. Remember that a moment ago he said that God gives gifts to men. Now he returns to that idea in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the whole body of Christ, until we all attain, all of us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in their deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, that's a directive to all of you. Doesn't say here, just me, just Jeff. All of you, speak the truth in love. That way you demonstrate that you're no longer children. You're grown up. You're not tossed about by every wave of doctrine. You're biblical in your thinking. And you speak the truth in love. And there we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the unbelievers and the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you, to his neighbors, for we are all members of one another. You get the one anothering thing? Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may share something, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I can't give you better instruction than that. That is what you, as the congregation of the church, are called to. As the assembly of Jesus Christ, there are obligations, weighty obligations, serious obligations placed on you. And if you're going to name the name of Christ, and if you're going to be part of his church, there is an expectation that you're going to walk differently than your natural fleshly self would walk. And that, to put a fine point on it, is an astounding privilege. He could have left you to yourself, and every day we see people who he left to themselves. He called you, and he redeemed you, and he saved you, and he drew you, and he has promised you and guaranteed you an eternity with him in righteousness, holiness, everlasting splendor, where there's no more sickness, no more death, where God himself is going to wipe away every tear. I'm going to go with worth it. Yes. You're not who you used to be. Be different. I think I'm done.
I'm not afraid to
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.